I was good too. You paid attention.
Marvin Hale. You got me thinking.
I borrowed a Book of Common Prayer. Marvin and I had a discussion after church this past Sunday. I've been thinking about the liturgical churches and didn't put you on the spot there, did I? And I borrowed this from my stepmother and I ordered a couple of minister's manuals. I haven't used a minister's manual in years, but most of those have communion services in them and everything. So we're gonna do some thinking. And continuing responses and thoughts about the using the format in the back of the hymnal that we used last Sunday for communion is welcome. All right, to begin with, I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 19. And Emma did a wonderful job of bringing back some of the history to us of the Passover and all that happened with the lambs that were slain in order that the people could be delivered, the lintel, the blood was placed over the lintel, and God killed the firstborn, kind of harsh, of Egypt, but the Israelites were protected, passed over, and we're entering a time when their deliverance is complete. They're out of Egypt, and they're in, beginning to be in the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And what I want to do is think with you a little bit about grace before we start. The fact that they're in the Promised Land at all goes back to Abraham, and Genesis 12 is his call. Genesis 15, if you want to turn back there, is where promises are made that we find the fulfillment beginning in Exodus chapter 19. So just a quick look back. And we begin to have the idea, you know, we're going to be talking a little bit about law today, but it's important, I think, that we frame it up, understanding that God's movement with us as is with the Israelites as his people, ultimately as us with his people, all relies on grace. Exodus, or Genesis chapter 15, starting, Abraham is encountering God. Verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And the vision must be shook him up a little bit because the first thing that's said is, do not be afraid. That's what is often said when God's presence comes upon people, or people maybe are just made aware of God's presence. Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. That's sort of like Julie was talking about with some of the Psalms. God appears and makes a promise, and it's, but, God, why is this happening? I don't have a child. You know, we are, you know, human beings from beginning to end will be the same. But what about, you know, what about what I want? What about what I need? But God has an answer for Abram. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look, up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, it's important if we can to envision this. I'm going to be asking you to try to envision things this morning. I have nothing for the screen, so it's going to be your imagination. But Abraham's taken outside and looks at a beautiful starry night before all what's called the light pollution, right, that dims the sky out or kind of dims out the stars because there's so much light. So it would have been a brilliant night, many, many thousands, millions of stars he looks up at. And that's just a profound vision, sort of, that's there. And God says, this is how it will be, Abraham. This is how your descendants will be. And moving down to verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they will serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with a great possession. That means many goods. In our Exodus passage, this has been fulfilled. this is the Exodus patches, Exodus chapter 19 is about 600 years after this, about 600 years. So think about time passing. Verse 18, finally. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites," Kenizzites, I didn't practice with, never mind. So all these people's land. So don't feel bad if you're called up to do scripture readings and you run across something like that. I usually practice, and I didn't practice. So I'm not even going to try. So you get the idea. You've got, most of us, I think, have an idea of the land of Israel. You have the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, the Red Sea down below that Moses crossed, Mediterranean Sea to the west, and the Euphrates and Tigris way over in Persia to the east. So it's a good-sized area, a couple thousand square miles, maybe not quite that much. Big area, though. I didn't do the math on that either. I didn't do all my homework. Him is better at that than me. Okay, so let's go to Exodus chapter 9 and get back to our passage, back to our ideas. And again, we're talking about worship, and worship being how we approach God and taking lessons from the Old Testament. And I do want to start at the beginning of chapter 19 and move through that to set the scene again, for Moses now, and set the scene for the experience of the people of Israel. Okay. Exodus chapter 19. And the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the day, the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, and I practice that one, I'm not sure I pronounce it right though. Rephidim? They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Okay, so they've been delivered from Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. There has been a pillar of a cloud going before them and a light going before them at night. Cloud during the day, light at night. So profound things have been happening. They've been delivered. Verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob. This is what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings." We looked at that last week in that beautiful imagery of God's deliverance. "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey," I want to get an idea here in your minds. There's a deliverance and God a calling out to the people, and then a required response, sort of like music, call and response. I don't know if you've heard that sort of music done where the leader of the music will call out a few words. You know, you could say, "Praise the Lord," and the people call back, "Praise the Lord." But God calls out to the people, and the people respond. And, you know, you have the Calvinists and the Arminians who fought and argue all through history. And to me, it's not... can't really be simply one side or another, because there's always God calling and then there's always a required response. And I like to see the movement of God with his people more as like a dance, a coming together. Ultimately, God is greater, so we look more to him than to ourselves. But there's a calling out and this response of obedience is required. Verse 5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." You know, I love this language, a treasured possession. All these good things are being said to them, right? "Although the whole earth was mine," all the earth is mine, see if I can talk, "you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel." Good things. God is calling out good things. And even more clearly is Israel's response. Verse 7, "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought back their answer to the Lord." So you have that God calling out, the people responding, right? But now we have some conditions, right? We have some responsibility on the people. We have kind of a waking up that the people need to do to really understand, I think, who God is. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. So Moses told them of the response. The Lord said to Moses, listen, I'm going to do things. I'm going to demonstrate that you are my man. You are my prophet. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. And we remember, God is holy. His people need to be holy. Consecrate means to set apart. And the rituals would be washings and cleansings and repentance, to be set apart, to be prepared to meet God. God is holy. The people need to be consecrated, set apart. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And now you get a sense there's separation coming. God is with them, but it's not that simple. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. We talked about this last week. There's some gravity, some seriousness to this. It's kind of a dangerous thing to encounter God. Verse 13, he shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds on a long blast may they go up to the mountain. God is setting controls. He's setting up the situation. If disobedience comes, you're not even supposed to touch that disobedient person. If you don't follow God, it's a life and death thing. And the person's to be struck down and not even touched because he's made himself unclean and unholy. Verse 14. After Moses had gone down from the mountain, after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes, they're being obedient, and he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual activity, sexual relations, nothing that would make a person unclean. Okay, verse 16 now begins the appearance of God to the people of Israel. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Now it's time for our imaginations. Try to envision this. Try to be there if you can. Open your minds, open your hearts to what that experience might have been. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses was led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So what's the best way? You know, in film, I and this isn't nearly adequate, I think of The Wizard of Oz and I think of The Cowardly Lion. And that incredible light show and that incredible noise and the amplification and the trembling creature before the wizard. And that's nothing compared to what this experience would have been. So, verse 20. The Lord descended to the top of the mountain Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. Then the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Again, life and death, obedience. God is setting conditions. Even the priest who approached the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. The priest would be equivalent to elders because the priesthood of the law hadn't been set up. But the elders might have offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourselves warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. So you have the sense, even though this is a sacred set apart people and they've consecrated themselves, there is still this separation, right? The separation, holy God and human beings. And all these things are to be done to make the people holy, but they still can't quite get up into the presence of God because it's still really dangerous. It's still life and death. Verse 24, the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priest and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Okay, so you have this setting. And in the midst of this setting, we begin to see the unfolding of the Mosaic Covenant. And that covenant begins with the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Law of Moses and you think about the Ten Commandments, you have the Ten Commandments. And I think it's fairly safe to say that the rest of the law is sort of an expansion on the Ten Commandments. So we're going to be looking at this in a couple of different ways. But the Ten Commandments would be our way to obey God and to be holy if we kept them perfectly. Okay, so Doug read this. I don't want to go through the whole thing, but I will start 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of the slavery, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the first verses down to through verse 10 are all about relationship with God. What we're to do to honor God, we're to honor him as the only God, we're to worship him, and we're to set apart the Sabbath, we're to do many things in order to keep our hearts and minds set on God. The first section, the most elaborate section of the Ten Commandments, has to do with how we are to honor God. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a place where the scripture condenses this again. Interestingly, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, you have the Ten Commandments repeated. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you and observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord as long as you live by keeping all these decrees and commands that I give you, and so you may enjoy a long life. Again, blessings. Hear, O Israel, be careful to obey so it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is sort of a summary of the first section of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, the rest of the Ten Commandments, starting at verse 12, begin to speak about human relationships, our relationships to one another. And a lot of it's stated in negatives, not all of it, but what we do, what we should do, is honor our father and mother so that you may live long in the land and the Lord your God has given you. And then, how do we treat people? Well, you don't murder them, you don't hurt them, you don't commit adultery, you need to be loyal, you don't steal, you don't take what's not yours, you don't give false testimony, you don't lie about neighbors, and you don't covet what your neighbors have, not their possessions, not their wife, not anything. Don't want what they have. Don't be greedy for that. If only human beings could be satisfied with what they have, what God gives them, you know, but it's all negative because maybe God knows we aren't going to do so well with this, right? Okay. Now, for that, it's elaborated on in Leviticus chapter 19. Now, I'm not going to go through all of Leviticus chapter 19, but I would say if you look at verse 11, if you find your way over to Leviticus chapter 19, and I know I'm going fast here. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11, and you can just listen if you like. It says, laws are being laid down. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name or profane the name of the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. What's really interesting is verse 14. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. Now, is he speaking to human nature or what? You know, I mean, today the problem of bullying, right? Can you imagine? I hope most of us wouldn't even think of ever doing anything like that, to curse the deaf that can't hear or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But people must do it or God wouldn't warn them not to do it, right? It must be kind of our inclination, kind of our nature. Finally, verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so we have like expansions, but when it comes to our Lord Jesus, we've read today that he said he's the fulfillment of the law in Matthew chapter 5, right? He came to fulfill the law, that is to live it out. And how does Jesus summarize the law? Matthew chapter 22. This also was a reading this morning. And this is really important, because here Jesus summarizes everything that we need to know and everything that he fulfilled in obedience to the Father. Verse 34, Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So our scripture this morning to me is fascinating. If you look at it, you have the Ten Commandments. It's simple, straightforward. Western law for many, many years was sort of based on it. Societies have lived well by the Ten Commandments. It's expanded upon for the people of Israel for their day-to-day life throughout the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the first books of the Bible, very extensively laid out. But really, the crux, the most important thing is in the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus breaks it down and summarizes it, it's very simple. Love God and love one another. Love your neighbor. Jesus said, "I am the fulfillment of the law," and he did that perfectly. And that's why he was qualified to be our Lord, to be our Savior. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, again at the end, if you'll turn back there with me, keep in mind, there's the Ten Commandments, and what's the context? Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." They're understanding that this is serious, dangerous, and hard business. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So this opens with the people keeping a distance and being frightened. We have the Ten Commandments that they're to obey. It closes with the people in God's presence being frightened and distant. And there may be some wisdom in that. Because if we ask the question, how did Israel do in keeping those commandments, in keeping the law, what's the answer? Paul has that for us. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and if you can, turn to this one. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Now here Paul is talking about the law. He's talking about Israel's failure to keep the law. But he also says of the church that he's writing to in Rome, you know, you don't do so well either. What does God think of all of you? Well, the scripture says this, verse 9, Romans chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. Are we any better than Israel? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. This is why it's wise to kind of be frightened, kind of be aware that a distance might be necessary. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. Gospel good news? That's frightening bad news. That's sort of a pulling together of a number of Old Testament scripture passages that Paul does there from the Old Testament and the Psalms. It's a remarkable piece of work, but it's a painful piece of work. But verse 19, and I mentioned this before and pointed out this before, what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of all this? Verse 21. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. It's like it's put there so that we'll be speechless, so we can't say, I'm good enough, I'm the one that God should accept. No, we're all silenced because none of us have done well. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become conscious of our need. So if we leave it there, we're a pretty sad group, aren't we? But if you were paying attention to Emma this morning, she did a lovely job of saying that there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And it's answered right away. Verse 21. What's our hope? But all are sinful. All need to be aware of sin. All need to be broken before God, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law, he's the one we turn to. We come to him in faith. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. If you continue through Romans, you see that Paul develops this, you call it argument, this reasoning that Jesus fulfilled the law, that Jesus met our needs, that Jesus was sacrificed on the cross for our sins. And in one place he says, for God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Lord, as we worship you, we come through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians says that even though he was God, very God, he emptied himself. He became like us so that he could be with us, so that we could walk with him and know him as human beings. And being the perfect human being, he was able to carry our sins away as far as the east is from the west, and we may enter fully into your presence. Lord, may we have humble hearts, may we have confessing hearts, may we have grateful hearts, but may we have hearts that embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus, and just let it be our joy that we know, Father, that we're accepted as your children, Father, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.